Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 32. That reading may be found in the Bible on the chair rack in front of you on page 958. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for better, but for worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are not disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world."
Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we need to hear the voice of your Son. We need to see your Son as the word of Christ is preached. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would accompany the preaching of the word so that our souls may be made alive if they are dead in trespasses and sins, so that those of us who have believed will be ever more conformed to Christ's image, transformed by one degree of glory to another. You do that, O God, as the word goes forth accompanied by your Holy Spirit. So please, please send your Holy Spirit to visit us as the word goes forth today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we began our sermon series that we're calling Here We Stand, a sermon series on what will be the values that characterize Christ Memorial Church in this reset, relaunch season in the life of our church after we've sent out Christ Transformation Church. And quite by design, that sermon series, Here We Stand, began with a sermon on the centrality of the gospel in the life of our church. We talked about the fact that to make the gospel central, the gospel being the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, raised to new life. To make the gospel central, we said, is to make the Word of God, the Scriptures, central, because the message of the Word of God is the gospel, the death and resurrection of God the Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Word plays more than one role in the life of our church. Yes, we hear the word when it's preached, but we also sing the word to God in praise and adoration and thanksgiving. And we sing the word to each other as encouragement, as instruction. Even as the apostle says in both Colossians and Ephesians, we sing it to each other as admonishment. But when we gather together, God has graciously given us ways in which we also have the word visible. We see the Word. And the ways in which we see the Word, and indeed even taste it and touch it, are in baptism and the Lord's Supper. St. Augustine said that those two sacraments or ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are, by God's design, the visible Word. That is, they visibly hold forth the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, baptism and the Lord's Supper are not to be disregarded by us, and they are not to be thought of lightly by us. In fact, they must be highly regarded and even treasured and prioritized by God's people. Is that your mindset toward baptism and the Lord's Supper? If you belong to Christ by faith, would you say that you highly regard them, that you treasure them, that you prioritize them? Now, before we start talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper, I think it would be good for us to know what to call them. And in your outline, I've asked the question, are they sacraments or are they ordinances? And if you don't have an outline because you didn't get a bulletin, you can find the outline on your device at cmcvermont.org/gather. But which is the term we should use to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper? Well, Baptists, and this is a Baptist church, have historically used the term ordinance to speak about baptism and the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table or communion. And ordinance is a very good word to use in this context. And we've called them ordinances because our use of that word reflects that we take baptism and we regard communion. We take communion, we baptize because God ordained them. He prescribed them for His people to do. He ordained them, and so we call them ordinances. Do you hear how those two relate to each other? But it's not wrong to call baptism and the Lord's Supper sacraments. In fact, until just the past 150, 200 years, sacrament was a term you could easily find Baptists also using to refer to baptism and the Lord's table. And I think one of the reasons why we've tended to prefer ordinance to sacraments is it's an overcorrection, I think, from Roman Catholicism. So Roman Catholics, from our understanding of what the Scriptures teach, think wrong, contra, against the Bible, contra-biblical things about the sacraments, including the number of them. Roman Catholics say 7, we say 2. But more importantly, Roman Catholics have historically gone against the Bible's teaching about what's going on in the sacraments. They believe, for example, that there is some intrinsic power in the baptismal water or in the bread and the wine that become hocus pocus, the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. Or they teach that there is some salvific, saving benefit or power in the sacraments in and of themselves apart from faith. And we ought to regard those as grievous errors made by those who have called baptism and communion sacraments. So do you see how what's happened is we've just gotten allergic to the term sacrament because we've seen it misused. But that's not a good reason not to call something a thing just because others have misused it. I'm saying it's absolutely fine and appropriate to refer to baptism and to the Lord's Supper as sacraments, as holy things. They are means of grace which are used by the Holy Spirit to communicate Christ to us, to communicate the blessings of His salvation to His people. So sometimes you'll hear us refer to them as ordinances, sometimes you'll hear us refer to them as sacraments, and I'm saying to you, whichever term you prefer, you ought to feel free to use. Not only, though, are baptism and the Lord's Supper ordinances or sacraments, but they're also signs. You can see from the theme that I put at the top of your sermon, any church faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ must treasure the two signs he has given of the union that all his people have with him and with each other, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs, but you'd be mistaken to regard them as mere signs. They are signs, but by God's design, they are real, visible, physical things that tightly correspond to the real, invisible, spiritual things that they point to. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Baptism consists of water. Real, visible, physical water. But it's a sign in that it corresponds tightly to the real, invisible, spiritual things that going into and under and out of that water signifies. Our union with Christ in his death, our union with Christ in his resurrection, our being cleansed from sin. We'll talk about what baptism signifies more in a moment. The same with the Lord's Supper. It's a sign. It consists of real, visible, physical bread, because this is made out of potato flour and is gluten-free. It's more like a Pringle than anything else, I think, but it's still a kind of bread. And it's a sign that consists of a cup. And those things correspond tightly to the real, invisible, spiritual benefits that we receive by laying hold by faith of the death of Jesus Christ that's signified by the bread and the cup. So when I say that the Lord's Supper and baptism are signs, I don't want you to think they're mere signs, that they're to be disregarded, that they're to be lightly thought of. They're real, physical, visible things that correspond tightly to the real, invisible, spiritual realities to which these signs point. Well, what is signified by baptism? This isn't an exhaustive list that I've given you in your bulletin, but one of the things signified by baptism is partaking in the new covenant. When we are baptized, we hold forth that by faith we have been made partakers in the new covenant. That's the new covenant that's foretold in places like Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37. Baptism signifies that we as Christians have a new identity as one of God's people, that we've been forgiven, that we have been made new creation in Christ, that we've received the Holy Spirit. And those are all blessings that God, through the prophets, say that those who partake in the new covenant are going to experience. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel say that those who belong to the new covenant will be God's people. God says, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Jeremiah says that new covenant participants are going to have their sins forgiven. God says through Jeremiah, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Through Ezekiel, God says, you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. The new covenant promises that its partakers will be new. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Not only that, but God promises through Ezekiel, I will put my spirit within you, those who partake in the new covenant by faith, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, these are magnificent, real, invisible, spiritual realities that baptism corresponds to and signifies. Of course, they're only realities for those who've been born again. And so maybe you understand why it is that the elders labor like we do when someone expresses interest in baptism, to ensure as best as we're able that the people who are baptized here are indeed born again. It's because what's signified by baptism only applies to those who've been saved. So, as we believe, only saved people should be baptized. That's why we work with baptismal candidates on their testimony. Baptism signifies things that are true not just for the individual, but for all the saints. You're baptized into the body of Christ. such as having experienced the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing from wickedness and unrighteousness. Be clear, the act of being baptized does not cleanse you from your sin. It does not forgive a person's sins. But this water signifies, I keep pointing here, if you're not familiar with our church, that's because that's where our baptismal is. Not just gesturing mindlessly toward the floor. There's panels we lift up, we put water in there. That's what that's about. So the reason that we baptize is because we understand the scriptures to teach that this water signifies the washing that has taken place already in the person's life through God's forgiveness of that person's sins by faith in Jesus. Peter links baptism with the forgiveness of sins on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, repent. Repent from what? Repent from your sins. Turn from your sins. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, on account of the forgiveness of your sins. Paul links salvation with being washed clean in his letter to Titus. Turn with me near the end of the New Testament to Titus chapter 3. And I'm using one of the Bibles that you have in the chair racks, so if it's helpful, that's on page 998. 998. I hope you're following along with a Bible somehow or some way. Titus chapter 3. Beginning at verse 4. Paul writes to Titus, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Now listen to what Paul says. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Isn't it a wonderful thing that baptism signifies, Christian? When we go into and come up out of the baptismal waters, we're participating in a sign that corresponds to the truth that when God saved us, as Paul says to Titus, he cleansed us, he washed us, he removed our sin and our guilt. Brothers and sisters, do you remember when God first gave you eyes to see how filthy your soul was? Do you remember how you came to understand that there wasn't anything you could do to cleanse your soul from its guilt and from its stain? How wonderful then when God, by faith in Jesus Christ, cleansed you, purified you, washed you, made you new. That's what's signified in the baptismal waters. He took our sins, which were like scarlet, and made us as white as snow. That nasty list of sinful living in 1 Corinthians 6, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. They're all folks that won't inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says, and such were some of you. But you were what? Washed. You were cleansed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so when God saved you, my brother and sister in Christ, he washed you clean now and forever. And the baptismal waters marvelously signify that. And what's the means by which God washes the sinner clean? How is it that God takes crimson sin and makes it white as snow? Well, it's by the bloody death of his son, which baptism also signifies. Go with me to Romans chapter 6. If you were in 1 Corinthians earlier for the scripture reading, just turn left one book. It's on page 942, if you're using the Bibles in the chair racks. 942. Paul writes to the Christians at the church in Rome, verse 3 of Romans chapter 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his," listen to this good news, "we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." The means by which God saved us was the death and resurrection of his son Jesus. Jesus died on the cross in our place, brothers and sisters, suffering in our stead, not for his own sins, he didn't have any sins to suffer for, but for all the sins in word, in deed, in thought of all of his people, becoming the object of the Father's righteous wrath. The fact that he died proves that Jesus underwent the penalty for our sin in his body. The wages of sin is death. And when we were joined to Christ by faith, when we were saved, what Paul calls in Romans 6 being baptized into Christ, we were what? Baptized into his death. His death to sin, brothers and sisters, turns out to have been our death to sin through our union with him, through being placed into him, indeed baptized into him by the Holy Spirit. And baptism signifies that reality in vivid color as the Christian goes down in death into and beneath the water. But we just read we weren't united with Christ only in his death. His death would have been no help to us apart from his resurrection. And so the apostle tells us not only have we've been united to Christ in his death, but also in his resurrection. To the Colossians, Paul writes, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." And so, Christians, we were raised with Christ through faith in the God who raised Christ from the dead. And baptism signifies that with our descending into and beneath the water and then coming up out of the water. Baptism also signifies that Christians have received the Holy Spirit. We've already seen it. We saw it in Titus. We saw it in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Peter talks about being baptized on the day the Holy Spirit came down. But baptism and the Holy Spirit's work are linked tightly throughout the New Testament. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized at the beginning of his public ministry? What happens? He comes up out of the water, and God the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, Matthew 3 says. The Holy Spirit rests on Jesus, a sign of the Spirit's anointing that was on the Messiah, the anointed one, for the service that the Father had sent Jesus to earth to accomplish. I remind you again of what Peter says in Acts 2. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I want to make sure that you see conversion, salvation, justification, being born again, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. I want to make sure that you see conversion and baptism and being filled with the Holy Spirit as all very, very closely linked to each other. The clear, regular pattern in the New Testament is that where any one of these is present, conversion, baptism, Holy Spirit filling and indwelling, all are present. You might say, well, isn't the baptism of the Holy Spirit separate from conversion? Isn't there a second blessing of the Holy Spirit? Well, not if you believe the Apostle Paul, who writes to the Ephesians that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One baptism, not a baptism into Christ and then a baptism by the Holy Spirit. No, when we're saved, brothers and sisters, we are baptized into Christ and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that is signified by our water baptism, because in the New Testament, being baptized in water, just like with Jesus, just like with the new believers on the day of Pentecost, is connected to being baptized into and by the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah for the baptismal waters. Hallelujah for what they signify to us. We must continue to highly prioritize this sign. We must pray that unbelievers would be converted so that they may be baptized in obedience with the Lord Jesus' command to his followers in the Great Commission. What's signified by the Lord's table? Well, first, and perhaps most obviously, the Lord's table signifies Christ's death for our salvation, signifies the offering of his body and blood for us on the cross. Luke 22, Jesus says to his disciples when he is having the Lord's supper with them, the Last Supper, he says, as he passes around the bread, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We just heard the Apostle Paul pick up on that language when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Luke goes on to say, "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Where was it that Jesus' body was given for his people, was broken for his people? Where was it that his blood was poured out? Of course, it was on the cross. And so Paul, when he instructed the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, told them that when they celebrate the supper, they proclaim Christ's death. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," Paul says, "you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so the table is a sign to us that God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. It's a sign to us that Jesus offered his body instead of ours on the cross. His blood was poured out instead of ours. When we eat the Lord's Supper, we get the marvelous grace, brothers and sisters, to hold and to see and to taste and to smell a sign that preaches to us that we have peace with God, that our sins are forgiven, that the Father has cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea, that he has compassion on us. How kind of the Lord to give us these signs. Jesus has told us what this bread and cup point to. They point to his body and blood offered and poured out on the cross. And when he offered his body and when he shed his blood, our guilt was removed and our sin debt was satisfied. You were born with a sin debt that you could never begin to repay to God if God spotted you 1,000 lifetimes. Do you believe that? Your debt toward God is incalculable. He is worthy. He deserves your entire love and devotion. Isn't that the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Is there a nanosecond when you've obeyed that command? A nanosecond when you have loved God the way he deserves to be loved by you? I'll answer it for you. No. And your life, even if you're very young, consists at this point of a great deal of nanoseconds. When you consider his infinite glory, his infinite worth, his infinite greatness, doesn't it become obvious to you that your sin and mine is cosmic treason beyond our ability to measure? That's the sin debt that we were born with and that we've done nothing but add to with our rebellion against God. And for those of you who belong to Christ, that sin debt was taken away. It was satisfied. It was paid for by the bloody death of the Son of God in your place on the cross. And the table signifies that marvelous reality. The table signifies our communion with Christ. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just one chapter from where our scripture reading was earlier. 957 if you're using the Bible in the chair rack. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. I want you to see that the scriptures teach that at the table we commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? Keep that word in mind. In the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Notice what Paul says in reference to the Lord's table in these verses. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The cup of blessing and the bread that we break refer to the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper. And Paul says that the bread and the cup are participation. Your translation might say sharing or communion. They are participation, they're sharing their communion in the blood and body of Christ. The bread and the cup are participation in, they're sharing in the body and blood of Christ, Paul says. And so the table isn't for us a mere string tied around our finger. Don't forget, Jesus died. It's not less than don't forget Jesus died. But there's something greater going on here. And the context helps us to understand that. Notice the context. Paul begins in verse 14 by forbidding idolatry. And what's the idolatry that he's forbidding here? It's participating in the sacrifices that were being made in the temples of the false gods. Paul's saying that eating meat, sacrificed to idols, is fine in the Christian's own home. He's already said that to the Corinthians. These Christians don't worship the idols. They don't believe in the idols. So they go and eat meat that was sacrificed to the idol. They buy it in the idol temple. They eat it at home. But eating that sacrifice meat in the temple, verse 20 says, is participation, it's sharing, it's fellowship, it's communion with demons. Paul's saying that there's a real spiritual participation with the demonic realm that occurs when people eat at the idol's table, so to speak, in the idol's temple. And that context helps us then to understand what Paul says back in verse 16. It helps us to understand that the case he's making is that eating the bread and drinking the cup of the Lord's table is real spiritual participation with Christ. That's why Paul says in verse 21 that drinking the cup of the Lord and drinking the cup of demons and partaking in the Lord's table and in the demon's table is to be forbidden. Because there's a sharing, there's a participation, there's a fellowship, Paul says, that happens when you participate with the demon in the idol's table, idol's temple on the one hand, and there's a sharing and a participation and a fellowship that happens with Christ when the Christian comes to the Lord's table and takes the bread and the cup. And so, in a sense that, frankly, brothers and sisters, I can't fully wrap my mind around, wrap my arms around. When we come to the table, we meet there with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we already have a category for Jesus being especially present in the Lord's Day gathering. He's especially present when the saints are gathered. The churches are the lampstands, and he tells us in Revelation that he walks among the lampstands. So why should we have difficulty in understanding that the Bible teaches that he's especially present when we gather around the Lord's table? And if that's true, what a profound sign this table is. It's a sign of our participation and sharing and fellowship in Christ because of the body and the blood that was offered and poured out at the cross for our salvation. It's a sign of our faith in Christ and his cross work for us. And just like with baptism, the table is a sign that each of us has been born again into a family. We've been made one of God's people. Salvation, as we talked about in the Evangelism Sunday School class today, is a team sport. It's not a solo sport. Paul helps us to understand this in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 10, which we've just read. Paul says, "Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." It's not feasible for all the Christians in the congregation to eat from one loaf of bread, but we've striven to ensure that we're all eating the same bread. It's, you know, it's not, some of you get the gluten-free stuff, some of you get focaccia, and some of you get sourdough, and you guys in the back get marble rye. No, we all eat the same bread as a sign, Paul says, that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And the bread that we eat together is a sign to all of us that we've been made one in the same Savior, and that we feed by faith for our life on the bread who came down from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. The text that our brother Dean read for us earlier from 1 Corinthians 11, that's what Paul's on about there, is that the Corinthians were ignoring, in fact, they were rejecting and they were countering the oneness aspect of the Lord's table. Paul rebukes the Corinthians because when they came together as a church, it wasn't the Lord's Supper they were eating, he says in chapter 11, verse 20, because some were going ahead with their own meal, some were eating to the full, others went hungry, some were getting drunk, others had no wine. And so they're taking the supper in an unworthy manner. I think that context helps us to conclude. Is taking the supper ignorant of your brothers and sisters in Christ, ignorant of the unity that Jesus has accomplished between his people and the gospel. And so the Lord's table is, among the other things I've already said, a sign that we're one body, part of one family, a part of an assembly that God calls my people. Lastly, the table is a sign that Jesus is coming back. Jesus connected this sign meal with the feast that we're going to have with him in the age to come. He says in Luke chapter 22, during the Last Supper, the Passover meal that became for Jesus and his people the first Lord's Supper, Jesus says in Luke 22, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." That's what he said at the Last Supper. For Jesus, this meal was a sign of what Revelation 19 calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, the feast that Christ's people are going to partake of with him in eternity. And as we like to say around here, we like to quote what Paul says to the Corinthians in the context of his teaching about the Lord's Supper. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until when?" Until he comes. There's coming a day when we won't eat around an earthly table. Brothers and sisters, do you dare let yourself dream and long and pray for this day? There's coming a day when we won't participate only spiritually with Christ anymore. This meal, as glorious as it is going to one day be a meal with Christ himself in the body, in a fuller and more glorious sense. And we will feast with him bodily, face to face, around his table in the new heavens and the new earth. Hallelujah! And this is designed by God to cause us to long for that day and to set our hearts on that day. And part and parcel with all that we've heard today from the scriptures about baptism, but in particular in this instance about the Lord's table, hopefully helps you understand why we fence the table, so to speak, the way we do each Sunday when we say that you're only to come to the table, you're only to eat the bread and to drink the cup if you're a baptized believer. What the Lord's table signifies pertains only to the believer. And so only believers should participate in the Lord's Supper. And I understand those of you who have not been born again. I understand that that causes you to arrive here today as something of an outsider. It causes you to be on the outside looking in. But we want to say to you, you don't have to remain on the outside. You can come in and be a part of God's family and participate in the signs of the salvation that we who belong to Christ have experienced by faith. You come in the same way we came in, by faith in Christ. Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin. Place all your confidence in Jesus to make you right with God through his death in the place of sinners like you and through his resurrection. And then you can be baptized. And then you can come to the Lord's table. Well, why are we talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper in a sermon series about where we must stand as a church? It's because these signs are given to us as visible ways of receiving the Lord, receiving the Word. So first, I want you to realize that just because the ordinances or the sacraments are signs, none of us are standing in front of them saying, they're just mere signs, nothing to see here, nothing going on here. No, there's a lot going on here. And I hope you're starting to feel the weight, a happy weight, but a weight nonetheless of participating in these signs. In these signs, we experience participation and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These signs are grace gifts from God to us then, aren't they, church? They help us to continue to dwell on Christ, to dwell on what he's done for us, on the benefits that we enjoy as his people, the magnificent future that we have as a sure and certain hope with him. And so I'm saying to you, church, you must repent of any low view and little regard you have for baptism and the Lord's table. If you know we're baptizing on a Sunday, do you say to yourself, well, I'll wait and come after baptism when the worship service really starts? No, no. If you have some errand to run after church or some event to get to, do you feel like as long as I stick around for the sermon, I'm all set? No, don't think that way. Don't excommunicate yourself by removing yourself from coming around the Lord's table if you belong to Christ. Hold these ordinances in very, very high regard. The Lord means for you to prioritize them with sober, joyful reverence because of what they signify to us. Be here. Be engaged when people are baptized. Come out to North Beach or wherever we will have baptism on the infrequent occasions that we're not baptizing here. Be engaged because of the sign it is to you, believer, in regard to your own faith. as a sign to you of when God joined you with his people and forgave and cleansed you, united you with his son's death and resurrection, indwelt you with his Holy Spirit. And here's language we don't use very much. But I want to encourage you, Christian, to improve your baptism. Now, what does that mean? How is it that you can improve on the gospel reality signified by baptism? You can't. That's not what I mean. And I didn't come up with that language anyway. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 167, talks about improving your baptism. And you do that, and I'm urging you, Christian, to improve your baptism by remembering it, drawing on it when you're tempted to sin. Do you do that? Do you fight temptation by remembering, I'm a Christian? I've been washed. I've been purified. I've been given the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of me. I can say no to this sin. I remember being baptized. Improve your baptism by being thankful for what it signifies, Jesus' death and resurrection. You're being united to Jesus in his death to sin, his resurrection to victory over sin, and death, his resurrection to eternal life. I'm saying to you, attend to the signs, which is at least being present for them, but even more, it's being engaged with them. It's being mindful of the grace to you from God that they signify, mindful of your love for God, your thankfulness for what he's done for you that these signs point to. Attend to the signs for Christ's sake. These are blood bought. He died to cause you to partake in what baptism and the Lord's Supper signify. Oh, don't ever let us be guilty of taking lightly the things that were purchased for you by the blood of God's dear Son, Jesus. So, church, here we stand. We stand on the gospel realities that are signified in the baptismal waters and in the Lord's table. If we would be a faithful church, we must prioritize, we must treasure the signs that God has given to his church that signify the union that Jesus has accomplished with his people in him and with his people and with each other through his death and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his death in the place of his sinful people on the cross. And we thank you for these signs that you've given to your church so that we may taste and touch, see the marvelous benefits of the redemption that your Son accomplished in his death and resurrection. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.